This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, to the 10th chapter. We'll read verses 1 through 6. That was 2 Corinthians chapter 10. That's verses 1 through 6 again. This is the Word of God. Now I, Paul, myself, urge you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent, I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Now I want to take some time to frame the context of what is being said and talk to you some of the history of the Corinth, of the city of Corinth and the church there. To understand our text this afternoon, we need to understand the city of Corinth, the people who lived there, and what kind of climate these new believers were in and what situations they faced. The city of Corinth was a port city, a Roman port city. Corinth had a unique geographical location that gave it control of four different trade routes. Initially, Corinth was made up of Roman settlers and in many ways was more Roman than Greek. However, the social climate was very diverse because of Corinth's location. It attracted people from all kinds of geographical locations. It attracted traders, freed slaves, sailors, entrepreneurs, and all kinds of people who were out to climb the social ladder and make themselves rich. Corinth was the get-rich-quick city of the ancient world. Because this was a Roman city, it was a hub of paganism. The idolatry in this city was rampant with cult temples and shrines to their false deities. Temple prostitution was the norm of Corinth, along with rituals of animals being sacrificed to false gods and then sold as food to the people. Corinth also hosted the biannual Isthmian Games, which would attract throngs of people from all around the world to come and see the games. Corinth was a central source for wealth, paganism, and sexual immorality. The citizens of Corinth thought themselves to be the purveyors of wisdom in their time. They thought themselves wise and gave much attention to public speaking. The rhetoricians who were experts in formal rhetoric of Corinth were seen as celebrities to the common man in Corinth and were looked up to much like the celebrities of our day. Paul founded the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey in Acts chapter 18 and stayed with the Corinthian believers for 18 long months. And because of this lengthy stay, one would expect the Corinthian believers to be mature Christians, to be theologically sound and grounded in the gospel. But anyone who has skimmed the pages of Paul's letters to the Corinthians knows the situation wasn't quite like that. Paul, on his third missionary journey, wrote the letter 1 Corinthians to the church in Corinth from the city Ephesus. And he tells us that in chapter 16, verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian believers had no more matured in the faith than that of infant believers. Thus, Paul hears of their issues and writes to them addressing a plethora of issues that if we saw in a church today, we would probably just assume they aren't believers at all. Paul, in strong words, addresses this church for its divisions. The Corinthian church was more than less satisfied with Paul's leadership, which spiraled into factionalism, where people were saying, I am of Apollos and I am of Cephas, and so forth. Paul admonishes their boasting of superior wisdom against other believers. There was a case of incest. There were those practicing extramarital sex. There was lawsuits against brothers and sisters in Christ without trying to settle them before taking them to the secular courts of their time. There was issues of foods being sacrificed to idols, men and women in worship. There was extreme abuses of the Lord's Supper, the use and distribution of spiritual gifts. And oddly enough, Paul has to make a defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Do you see why we might say they weren't believers? However, if you do deny the resurrection of Christ, you are not a believer. Paul makes that very clear in the 15th chapter. But the difference is if they are believers, they will repent of this gross error in their theology. That's the difference between true Christians and false Christians. When they hear the truth, they turn from their error and repent. In this letter, Paul addresses a variety of topics, but we just need to know the basics so we can understand the context of 2 Corinthians. So sometime after Paul's first letter, Paul then writes his second letter to the Corinthian church from Macedonia to express to them for their thanksgivings of repentance and renewed obedience to the word of God. However, there was further reconciliation needed between Paul and other members of the Corinthian congregation. Paul needed to explain why his plans had changed because the Corinthian believers had come to think he was a yes-no kind of guy. Paul writes to them in regard to the church discipline he instructed them in carrying out in his first letter and tells them to receive the repentant brother and to reaffirm their love for him. Paul then moves to contrast the gospel ministry of the old covenant with Moses to that of the new covenant now and the glorious blessings we enjoy in this new covenant. Paul then brings to the attention of the recipients of his letter the collection for the Christians in Jerusalem, and then uses the believers in Macedonia as an example to the church in Corinth of what godly giving looks like and urges them to do the same. Paul then moves to a very serious issue of false apostles that had entered into the Corinthian congregation, which then prompts him to give a very lengthy defense of his apostleship. It is reasonable to infer that these false apostles were projecting an image of Christian living leadership characterized by power and personal proficiency, rather than the weakness and dependence on Christ's strength that were the hallmarks of Paul's ministry. It is likely that the ones preaching a false Jesus that we read of in chapter 11, verse 4, is what these false apostles were preaching. Therefore, it was imperative for Paul to defend his apostleship so that the Corinthian believers' confidence would be restored in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And coming to our text for this evening, Paul's tone for the following chapters changes from the previous chapters because of the seriousness of the issue which he is addressing here. In the Corinthian congregation, there had been some who opposed Paul and slandered him, and worst of all, preached a false Jesus. Thus, we have the context for the passage we come to tonight. So if you would look back at verse 1 with me, which reads, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." Paul urges the church to listen to him and heed what he says, and he calls to their attention two specific virtues of Jesus, the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness was commonly seen as a weakness and not a virtue. Meekness refers to enduring disgrace and mistreatment and having a low self-assessment of oneself. So we may understand why a city who thinks itself to be the purveyors of wisdom might not want to be associated with meekness. However, Jesus himself said in Matthew 5:5 in the Sermon on the Mount that the meek shall inherit the earth, and then calls them blessed. And even in Matthew 29:11, which says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls. If you are truly followers of Christ, we must imitate him in this way." After meekness, Paul brings gentleness to our attention. Gentleness refers to being gracious and is closely related to meekness. It is imperative for any Christian who wishes to follow the example of Christ to exhibit these traits in their life. Paul exhibited these traits, and it marked him as a true follower of Christ. After Paul says, "He who is meek when face to face, but bold when absent," is addressing an insult which he mentions in verse 10 of this same chapter, which says, "For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his personal presence is unimpressive, and his speech contemptible." Paul was known for thundering forth in his letters, and he did so very boldly in his first letter to the Corinthian church. But when he is with them, he is meek and he exhibits humility. And there were those who insulted him for this. They say, "Who is this guy who talks to us in such strong language, but yet when he is here, his speech is contemptible? He is meek, he is weak. Why should we listen to this guy? He is unimpressive." So Paul has reminded them, their Lord and Savior, the King of Kings, the divine ruler of all things, exhibited great gentleness and meekness, and commanded us to exhibit them as well. These traits that mark true followers of Christ, Paul was insulted for. Therefore, he reminds them by way of urging them according to the meekness and gentleness of Christ, that they should exhibit these same traits. So what might be some application we can draw from here and apply to ourselves? Well, much like in the city of Corinth, the world today demands competitiveness and commends us for caring for ourselves at the cost of others. The world in which we live in tells us to pull ourselves up by pulling others down, so to speak, which flies directly in the face of clear biblical teaching, such as found in Luke 6:31, which says, "Treat others the same way you want them to treat you." Everybody knows that. And again in Matthew 22:37-40, when Jesus is answering the Sadducees, says, "And he said to them, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law of the prophets.'" And you see, the false apostles in the church at Corinth was trying to undermine Paul's apostleship by insulting him for exhibiting and following these traits. Just like today, if you follow the commands laid out in Scripture, you will face opposition from the world. We can take comfort in the body of Christ and sharing our burdens with one another and continuing in perseverance. So I want to encourage anyone here who may be experiencing slander and opposition for following Christ to remember what Paul wrote in Romans 8:16-18. "The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs, also heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Moving on to verse 2, what Paul is urging and requesting from the congregation in Corinth. Paul says in verse 2, "I ask that when I am present, I need not be bold with the confidence with which I propose to be courageous against some, who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh." Paul asks that he won't have to come thundering into the church in Corinth, showing severity, but that they may be meek and gentle when he arrives. Although Paul plans to be courageous and severe against those who are preaching a false Jesus, Paul knows that the situation with the false apostles and their followers calls for severity, because the gospel is at stake. These false apostles had entered the church, preached a false gospel, and was trying to lead them astray. And no doubt had they already acquired a group of followers in Corinth. So Paul must dispel any false beliefs, notions, or inclinations to a false gospel, or any false beliefs regarding Jesus the Christ. Paul exhorts the believers in Corinth to show themselves timid and docile, so that he won't be constrained to use severity when he arrives. It is the duty of all pastors to guide the congregation peacefully and gently and kindly, and must always set out with gentleness towards the body of Christ. However, using severity is at times necessary in protecting from false teachers and beliefs and false beliefs and in guiding the believers to live a godly life. This should always be the last resort. And after the congregation and or person has shown themselves obstinate, there are those who showed themselves obstinate to Paul, the false apostles who slandered his name, and their followers. These, Paul has said, he must be severe towards, but he hopes that the following of the false apostles has not grown and that he won't be constrained to use severity when addressing the whole congregation. Church discipline should always be a last resort and should be done in a way designed to correct and draw everyone closer together. Lastly, in this verse, Paul addresses an accusation placed against him. The apostle in combat against false teachers in Corinth who plot to discredit Paul's apostleship by carefully planned slander and misrepresentation to gain their own desires does not back down or ignore the attempts to discredit his ministry. These false apostles were attempting to tear down his reputation and lift themselves up in the process. The phrase Paul mentions here in the last part of verse 2, "who regard us as if we walked according to the flesh," these false teachers had made the ultimate accusation that Paul was an unbeliever. The phrase "to walk according to the flesh" is commonly used by Paul to refer to unbelievers. The false apostles sought to gain influence by spreading lies about Paul's own salvation in an attempt to discredit his ministry and authority in the church at Corinth. Paul makes it clear in verse 3 that we walk in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Just as Paul said in Romans 8:4, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Paul, just like every true convert to Christ, walks according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. In verse 3 we read, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. Paul answers this, the accusation that he walks according to the flesh, by asserting he walks in the flesh, but not according to the flesh. Paul goes even further to discuss the nature of Christian warfare and emphatically tells us we do not war according to the flesh. Walking is the Greek idiom for living and describes one's conduct in life, and that's probably apparent to most people here, but just to be clear on what Paul is saying, so when we read this, we can understand it as saying, for though we live in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. So real simply, Paul is saying, yes, I live in the body, the fleshly body. Yes, I live in the world, but I don't live according to this fleshly body, and nor do I conform to this world or its standards. This is certainly important for us to understand, because it is a real temptation to conform to the world, to just kind of sit back and be a closet Christian, and, you know, just go with the flow. But that's not what we are commanded to do. We are commanded to live according to the Spirit, to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Just as Jesus prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, we are in the world, but we are not of the world. This concept of Christian warfare that Paul brings up is something all Christians experience in the struggle, the fight against hostile enemies of God and against his chosen people, and even the ongoing sin in our own lives. It is a very real battle that every true believer experiences, because although we have been born again, there is an ongoing war against our flesh. And what is not meant by that is that it is simply a struggle between the mind and the body, but rather, at our conversion, even though we were recreated and given new life in Christ, there is still temptation to continue in the sin that we were once enslaved to, that was once our slave master. But now we've been set free from the power of sin and the foolishness of the world. It is no longer our master. We have a new master who bought us at the highest price, but yet we still struggle with sin. This battle is against the influence and presence of the leftover sin nature and the Holy Spirit that now indwells us. And we will struggle in this warfare until God calls us home and we are fully conformed to the image of Jesus. Although the victory of Jesus is immutably sure, the battle is ferocious and we will continue in the fight against our indwelling sin and the world around us until the kingdom of God has fully subdued all its adversaries. I want to issue a warning to anyone who doesn't feel this inner struggle with sin, who hasn't experienced a changed attitude towards sin. Dear friend, if you haven't felt sorrow over your sin, you're not of his flock. I don't say this as a means to say salvation is by a changed attitude. I say it as it is a necessary fruit that comes after the new birth. Therefore, it doesn't cause or affect our regeneration, but it is the fruit of true salvation. I want to implore anyone here who is not a Christian that I want to implore you with all that I have that if you don't feel this inner battle, you are not born again and are still in the filth of your own sin as we speak. Enslaved to it. Don't be self-deceived. And it is only by Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, where he took our sin and was given the full measure of wrath that we deserve by God the Father, so that justice might be fulfilled and so that we may be reconciled to him by the righteousness of Christ. Paul says it very beautifully here in this letter in chapter 5, verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God commands everyone everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. It is not an invitation, it is a command. And if you fail to obey this command and put your trust in Jesus Christ alone and repent of your sins, you will experience an eternal righteous punishment for treason against the one who created you. As we are here tonight, right now, if you don't have faith in Christ, the wrath of God presently abides on you. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." God is angry with sinners. The wrath of God abides on you if you don't obey Jesus' command to believe the gospel. And it is a terrifying thing to think of what it will be like for those who perish rejecting Jesus. It is truly terrifying to think about. Dear unbeliever, throw yourself at the feet of God and pray He shows you mercy. It is your only hope. To come back to the text, Paul continues on warfare and the means of which we engage in combat in verse 4, which reads, "For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. The war between God's forces and that of the devils are spiritual and therefore must be fought spiritually." Thus, Paul tells us, our weapons are not of the flesh, but must be of the Spirit. We must arm ourselves for this battle. If we are apathetic when entering into this battle, we will sorely be wounded and our testimonies marred. We must arm ourselves so that we may stand firm against the onslaught of the adversary and those of his kingdom. We must put on the armor of God, which Paul describes to us in Ephesians 6. We must gird ourselves with truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness. We must bind our feet with the gospel and take up the shield of faith in our God to defend ourselves. Put on the helmet of salvation while taking the word of God as our sword and do battle. If any advance is to be made of taking the gospel to the nations, we will be met with resistance, and we must be ready to do battle for the furthering of the kingdom of God. I think one of the biggest hindrances of Christians today is not knowing the word of God. Our spiritual forefathers in history have been burned alive to have the word of God and to see that others did too. They were persecuted and hated for believing and fighting for core doctrines of the faith and defending the Word of God. And we don't even know what is written in the Bible now. We are so apathetic when it comes to reading our Bibles, to even doing daily devotions for the health of our own souls. How do we expect to stand a chance if the majority of us can't even spend 10 minutes a day dedicated to reading and studying the Word of God? And saying you just don't like to read or it's just not your thing is laziness and you need to get over it. It's really insane when you think about it. A Christian who claims they believe the Bible is the Word of God, the one who created you, me, and all things, the one who has all authority to tell you and me how we are to live our life, what to do, what to say, the one who has all authority over all things, has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. Instead of carefully reading it, you would rather watch some more TV or keep scrolling on Facebook. We have become too content with occasionally reading our Bibles and lackluster prayer and occasional church attendance. You may say, what's the big deal? I know and believe all the core doctrines. I learned that a long time ago in Sunday school. The big deal is you're not honoring God. You're disobeying Him. We're not prepared for spiritual warfare. And if that is your attitude towards the Bible, and you are not repentant of such an attitude, I want you to hear the words of a great Puritan, Thomas Watson. Quote, "Knowledge without repentance will be but a torch to light men to hell." End quote. To whom much has been given, much will be required. We've been given everything we need to go into battle, to engage in this warfare. Shame on us if we're not prepared. We've been given the word of God. Let us not ignore it. Our weapons are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." If we really believe that, why in the world would we not pour ourselves over our Bibles, studying it day and night, having a steady intake of the word of God? The weapons of the world are reversed of that of what is given to whom belongs to Christ. For them, in place of truth, lies. Instead of righteousness, evil. in place of the gospel, a ministry of death. The shield of faith will be a shield of faith in anything except Christ alone. The helmet of damnation and hatred toward gods. And a sword of thus saith man, which brings all its vain philosophies and demands that all bow down to it. We must be ready for the warfare Paul talks of, because they are already ready. And the weapons that we have been given are fit for the destruction of fortresses. It's almost like you can hear Paul trying to tell us, don't worry about how wise the world thinks itself to be, or may even seem to us to be. What we've been given can easily bring down and obliterate the most high and lofty of vain philosophies and worldviews. Let's look back at verse 5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Paul describes the spiritual conflict, which is not against people, but vain philosophies, false wisdom, thought patterns, and secular theories, and all things such as these. Any man-made philosophy which seeks so arrogantly and pridefully to put itself against God is doomed for destruction. We know that God has made foolish the wisdom of the world. For Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Paul goes on in the rest of that chapter to talk about the foolishness of the world, and I would encourage all of us to take time to read and study that passage. But how do we do this? How can we be like Paul and the Corinthian believers? Paul says we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. You must have a Christian worldview. The Bible alone must be your foundation. It must be presuppositional to how we view and interpret all data in the world. And for those who may not know what a worldview is, it is a system of beliefs that are non-verifiable that we assume and use to interpret everything in the world around us. And don't be fooled. Everyone has a worldview. The difference is if it is arbitrary and self-contradicting or not. The Christian worldview is not. This is key and foundational for how are we to engage in this spiritual warfare. All worldviews outside of the Christian worldview are earthly, evil, and demonic. James tells us of such a worldview in chapter 3, verse 15 of his epistle, which says, quote, "This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic," end quote. The principalities which we fight against can only be won when we understand the wisdom of man is foolishness, and only true wisdom can come from God. If you want to know how you can contend with every lofty thing raised against the faith, you do it by taking all your thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. When the atheist argues against God in a way he thinks to be clever, such as maybe saying something like, "It is scientifically impossible for miracles to happen, therefore the Bible is false," you have to start at the beginning and say, "Wait a minute, Mr. Atheist. Science only makes sense in the Christian worldview. So unless you can give an account for the preconditions to intelligibility as to why there are universal constants in the world, you have no basis from the outset of your claim." Or an even more common one that comes from those who are not necessarily atheists but anti-Christian will say, "The God of the Bible is immoral and evil for letting pain and suffering go on in the world. And the Bible says God is righteous, so the Bible can't be true." So now you must ask the question, in your worldview, where do morals come from? How do you know what's right and wrong? We can give an account for morality, but you can't. They are completely arbitrary in their claim. And when you have trained yourself to start with the Bible, all the wisdom of the world really does look and sound absolutely foolish and idiotic. You see, unbelievers with all the vain philosophy and wisdom of the world is complete foolishness. It collapses as arbitrary and self-contradicting. This is what we need to be doing. This is key to giving a reason that is the hope that is within us. It is necessary to defend the faith. Without presupposing the Word of God, you cannot accurately and faithfully defend the faith. And looking back at the verse, we can see Paul use the present tense of the verb, destroy. Paul indicates that God's people continually destroy the false wisdom of the world, which seeks to justify a life lived in rebellion against the Creator. So this isn't just something for the Corinthians or for Paul or for super Christians or something like that. This is for all of us. This is for you. This is for me. This is for anyone who is a Christian. You have to be able to contend for the faith. God has made it so that all other competing worldviews are reduced to complete foolishness, so that it is impossible for the Christian worldview to not be true. God made it easy for us. We don't even have to try that hard. But we do need to try. Lastly, let's look back at verse 6. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Paul, as an apostle commissioned by Jesus Christ, had authority. Paul planted the church in Corinth, spent 18 months discipling and teaching them, wrote them letters and had used severity in the past, and now tells them again that he will use his authority as an apostle to punish all those who are being disobedient. What is this disobedience Paul's talking about? I think based on the following chapters, it is disobedience to the gospel and tolerance for heretics and false beliefs and people who preach false Jesuses, the false apostles in the church. Just as Paul had authority to exercise church discipline, so does the elders of the church today. It is an unsavory time when such instances arrive in the church, but they are nevertheless necessary at times. Paul uses this warfare language to warn the infiltrators in the Corinthian church of the coming punishment for their perversion of the gospel. This is also a call to seriousness and sober-mindedness towards church discipline. This is an indirect warning to all the readers of this letter in Corinth to not fall into disobedience, but to remain faithful in obedience to Christ. To quote Matthew Henry on this verse, he wrote in his commentary, quote, "The apostle was a prime minister in the kingdom of Christ and a chief officer in his army, and had in readiness to revenge all disobedience or to punish offenders in a most exemplary and extraordinary manner. The apostle speaks not of personal revenge, but of punishing disobedience to the gospel and disorderly walking among church members. By inflicting church censors, note, though the apostle showed meekness and gentleness, yet he would not betray his authority, and therefore intimates that when he would command those whose obedience was fulfilled or manifested, others would fall under severe censors." In concluding this evening, the fight against secular philosophies of the world and against our indwelling sin goes on. And all true believers in Christ struggle in this battle with the world and with sin and temptation. I want to exhort all our brothers and sisters in Christ to not be discouraged in this battle, to keep fighting, to put on the full armor of God in this fight, because without it we lay prey to the adversary. The paradox of the Christian life is that from the moment we are converted, we see somewhat of the holiness of God, and we see the sin in ourselves, and that creates something of a brokenness in us and a need for Jesus. But it's not a brokenness unto despair, because we can see Christ, and that brings us great joy. But the older we get in the faith, the more mature we become, the more of the holiness of God we can see, so then the more of our sinful selves we can see, which leads to even more brokenness. But we are seeing even more of Christ than we have before, which then turns our great sorrow into greater joy. We know Paul himself ferociously fought against the foolishness of the world and also struggled with the fight against indwelling sin. Therefore, instead of turning to ourselves in despair, we must turn to Christ, whom supplies our every need and is the source of our joy. Men vainly exhaust themselves to disprove the Bible. Therefore, we must stop acting like the world in the way we think and act. We need to stop being intellectually lazy and pick up books and read them. That will help us take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. We are not alone in this fight. It began long ago at the fall of humanity. And since God pronounced the curse in Genesis 3 and put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, we can expect this battle to go on. until God has subdued all the enemies of his kingdom. And because this battle began so long ago, we have the privilege of having a long line of godly men and women that we can look back on for the encouragement we need. In this fight, when we feel beaten down, like we can't handle anymore, when we despair, we must go to our knees in prayer and the Word of God and continue in the fight. But before closing, I want to all of us to ask ourselves a question. Are you ready? Are you equipped to give an answer for the hope that is within you? Are you prepared to give an answer to the foolishness of the world? Because God has commanded you and me and all of us to do so. All that has been said tonight can be summarized as this: stand firm in the Lord and be ready and watchful. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you so much for this day that you have given us, that you have set aside for us to worship and glorify you. We pray that your name would be worshiped and glorified on this day, that you would be worshiped in spirit and truth, that we would all rely on you solely for everything, Lord, for we know you are the source of all things. We thank you so much for the blessings you have given us, for giving us a church to come and worship you in, Lord, and brothers and sisters in Christ that we can worship with. And we ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.